Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. We are currently studying systematic theology. And now, here is our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Tonight is week 11 of our study in Christology. I hope you've been enjoying it so far, because I came to the realization today that we might very well be continuing the topic of Christology for several more weeks, because there's still a lot to talk about. And starting tonight, we'll be discussing the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And I just sort of generally assume that people know a certain amount of things about the Bible as we've been kind of rushing through some of these various topics and trying to just kind of hit the big overview and the highlights. But by the time you get to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, you're really discussing the central topic of the Bible. This is really the central story of the Bible. Right away, as soon as there are sinners on the planet, God starts talking about deliverance. God starts prefiguring, pre-shadowing the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. As soon as there were two sinners on the planet who tried to cover up their own nakedness with their own works, making fig leaves and covering themselves and hiding from God, it was God who sought them out, and then it was God who covered them in animal skins, which requires a sacrifice. It requires somebody to die in a substitutionary way to cover the sins of people. Well, we're already immediately then foreshadowing the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. So because this is such a big thematic element and central element to the Bible, I don't really want to just skate through it quickly or assume that people know things about it. For a couple of reasons, these messages have been going out on the internet and finding an increasingly large audience. And of course, once they're out there on the internet, whether on our site or on YouTube, they stay out there for a long time. They become part of the permanent record out there on the internet. And so I think I'm doing a disservice to people if I assume that everybody who watches these videos or listens to these lessons necessarily knows a great deal about the Bible. The other thing is that I've been getting email from folk who have been saying, I finally got my fill in the blank to listen. You know, I finally got some of your messages into the hands of my uncle and he's listening. Or, you know, we have a friend, a next door neighbor who used to be a fill in the blank, but now she's beginning to be interested in Christianity. And so we've given her this video of yours, like my video on how people are saved. Has got several thousand views now because people are using it as a tool to be able to say, just sit and listen to this. And so that being the case, knowing the number of people who are listening and watching these videos who have no background in Christianity, who are at the very fundamental basics of Christianity, I don't want to short sell the central message of the Bible. And so even though this could take several weeks to go through what the Bible has to say about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and then to talk about the historic evidences for the validity of the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ, and then, of course, the upshot of his being resurrected, all the wonderful things that happened to us, Christ dying as our substitute, and then rising off the planet, sitting at the right hand of God the Father, where he is permanently now stationed to make intercession for us. Well, these are just such great, grand, glorious things that I'm tempted to just start at Genesis 1:1 and read the Bible, because that really is the story of the Bible. So we're going to be looking at a lot of Bible the next couple of weeks. And I've done the homework that we'll be able to kind of survey some things and work our way through Old Testament passages into the New Testament, into the Gospels, into Acts, into the Epistles, and hopefully be able to point out that this death, burial, and resurrection of Christ theme runs all the way through the scripture. And with each new passage that you see about it, you find out more information, more of the depth, not only of God's foreordained plan since before the foundation of the world, but the ripple effects that will carry us out into our eternal destiny that God has planned for us. So the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is a moment in time, an event that really occurred about 2,000 years ago that was predicted, foreshadowed, predetermined by God before he made anything. And then it actually happened in the course of time. And ever since then, we've been looking back on it, pointing at it, and saying, that is what changed everything. That is the purpose for human history. The reason that time and history on planet Earth exists is so that that one could enter time and space, so that he could enter the human condition, so that he could enter his creatures, humanity, and redeem those that belong to him, so that they will always and forever be in his presence, redeemed, completely blood-bought, purchased, spotless, unblemished, perfected forever, as a result of that one moment in time.
If this is the creatures that he made, like unto himself, in his image.
Yeah.
So this is a special project.
This is a special project, absolutely. The one who is the very living icon, the image of God, came down to these human beings who were made in God's image, who have been corrupted, who are fallen, who are sinful, who are depraved, who are God-hating, enemies of everything that is right and holy. And he accomplished the very thing God sent him to do, which is to save those people God gave to him, which is why he could say, all that the Father gives me will come to me. He that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. And then their eternal destiny is sealed, is established, because God accepted the work that was done there at Calvary 2,000 years ago. So the whole of Christianity, the whole of our theological claims, the whole of our hope, the whole of our eternal destiny is wrapped up in the validity of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. If you don't have that, you don't have Christianity. And of course, Paul argues if you don't have that, you also have no hope. So there's a lot to look at. Now, I know that I said that I was tempted to start at Genesis 1:1 and just read the Bible. I'm not going to go that far, but turn to Genesis 3:15. I'll give you the first two chapters for free, for gratis. You will just... Yes, thanks. We'll jump past those. Such a deal. Let's start by looking at Old Testament prophecies that have to do with, that foreshadow, that point to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Because you know that the New Testament writers, the New Testament apostles, as they argued for the resurrection of Christ, they were constantly pointing to the scripture. And the only scripture they could point to was that portion of scripture that we refer to as the Old Testament. And so all of those books, all of that history that was written prior to Christ walking on the planet contains all of the vital information necessary for the New Testament authors to be able to say, this is exactly according to Scripture. When they argued about Christ dying, they said, according to the Scriptures. When they talked about him raising, they said, according to the Scriptures. And of course, Paul and Peter, Stephen, all as they argued about the history of Israel and the history of God's dealings with Israel, argued that Christ coming to the planet as the Messiah, the Savior of Israel, and his death, burial, and resurrection had ongoing effects for Israel, that there's nothing strange happening here. This is the fulfillment of everything that the Old Testament had predicted. So let's look at a few places where I think some of these predictions exist. Like I said, as soon as there was a sinner, right away in Genesis 3:15, we read what is known as the Proto-Evangelion. You know, Evangelion is just the word that is translated evangel, the good news, We are evangelicals because we tell the good news. The Greek word is euangelion. And so proto just means first. The first telling of the good news, proto-euangelion, is in Genesis 3:15. And it says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. This is God talking to Satan. After the fall, after Satan had convinced the woman to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the very tree that God had said, don't eat from it, Satan had conspired with the woman and talked her into eating from that tree. She then gave to her husband, and he did eat. And then God shows up and says, where are you? They say, we're hiding. They could hear God walking in the cool of the day. What an interesting phrase. And they hid from God because they knew they were naked. He says, who told you you were naked? Their eyes have been opened. He says, did you eat from that tree I told you not to eat from? Of course, you know the story. Adam immediately blames the woman. The woman that you gave me, she ate and talked me into it. And then the woman, of course, points at the serpent and says, the serpent talked me into it. So then God holds everybody accountable, and he curses the man and the woman and the serpent for their participation in this rebellion against his rule. And so God does this very interesting thing. Because the woman and Satan had been in some kind of cahoots, because Satan had convinced the woman and the woman had listened to Satan, God does this wonderful thing where he drives them apart and he puts enmity between Satan and the woman, which is a remarkable grace on God's part. He could have said, well, then you belong to Satan and I'm turning you over to him and he can do with you as he pleases. You didn't listen to me, you listened to him. Instead, God puts an enmity between them and drives them apart. But then, after saying, I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, and between her seed and your seed, that word seed means your progeny, your posterity, the people who come from you. And from that point forward, all of humanity is divided into two camps. You are either the seed of the serpent or you're the seed of the woman. And there's no gray area in the middle. You are either of your father the devil, that's the phrase Jesus used, or you're part of the seed of the woman that is leading to that redeemed group that belongs to Christ. And then through the whole rest of the Old Testament, you can follow the seed, which is why God takes the time to pick and to choose and to determine the seed. The reason that he made a covenant with Abraham, the reason that he picked Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the reason that he picked the 12 sons of Jacob in order to create a nation, the 12 tribes of Israel, was because that was the people group through which the Messiah was going to come.
The seed.
The seed. That's what that word means. As you're going through the Old Testament and you see all these genealogies and you read about all this begatting and you go, why so much begatting? What are they begatting about? And why are they getting to the begatting? What is that all about? Well, it's all about, the reason it's all in there is because if you follow the genealogies, you can trace the seed. And that's why you get to the New Testament, you read both Matthew and Luke, and they include genealogies that trace Jesus back to David, or that trace him back to Abraham. Luke even traces him back to Adam in order to show that there is a consistent seed determined by God, that God has sovereignly controlled all of human history in such a way that he decided what people group the Messiah was going to come through, even what family, what lineage, what line. And so the predictions all the way back to old Jacob when he was dying and he blessed each of his 12 sons. Well, he didn't always bless them. Sometimes he prophesied some pretty mean things against them. But by the time he got to Judah, he said very specifically that it was through Judah that Shiloh was going to come and a lawgiver from between his feet, that the scepter and lawgiving would not depart from Judah. Okay, we're tracing the seed. We're following the seed to find out where Messiah is going to come from. This is also why when you get into Romans 9 and you read Paul saying things like, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Why? Well, because God, between the two babies in a womb who hadn't done any good or any evil, was deciding which way the seed was going to go. And it's true that the Christ came via Jacob and not via Esau. God was determining the seed all the way through the Old Testament. And so again, I say that the story of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is the story of the Bible. There's a lot of extra detail. There's a lot of information about these people and their history and the things they do, but it all ultimately points to Christ, which is why when he was walking with his apostles after his resurrection, and they didn't recognize him, they didn't know who he was, and it says that starting at Moses and the prophets, he showed them all the things that pertained to him, which meant he was able to go to the Old Testament and say, this is about me, and this is about me, and this is about me, this is about me. In other words, all of the scripture points to him ultimately. So I will put enmity between you and the woman, and I will put enmity between her seed and your seed. And that enmity between the seed of Satan and the seed that belongs to Christ continues to this very day. The reason that we have the amount of trouble and struggle and trial that we have in this world is because of the number of people who completely oppose everything that is godly and righteous and biblical, and the reason they oppose it is because they're the seed of the devil, they're the seed of the serpent, and they're not the seed of the woman. And so that conflict continues to this day and will continue until Christ comes back with that rod of iron and establishes peace, because the Prince of Peace is finally here. Until then, this conflict will always exist. He shall bruise your head. Okay, that means the seed of the woman, the one who's coming, is going to bruise your head, Satan, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, of course, the image that you get there is of the head of Satan under the heel of the seed of the woman. It bruises his heel, bruises Satan's head. So it's a kind of a knockout punch, but it's also a sign of Christ's dominance, his dominion over Satan. But when does that take place? Where does that take place? At what point does Christ establish his victory over Satan? At Calvary. It takes you right back to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But notice, as soon as there was a sinner, there was a substitutionary sacrifice, which required blood because there was sin, so someone had to die. There was the covering of the skin, and then there was the proto-evangelion, speaking of the one to come who would be the seed of the woman who would finally conquer Satan as a result of what he had done here in the Garden of Eden. So that's just kind of big picture. That's the whole of the Bible. That's the whole story wrapped up in a single verse. Now, turn to the book of Psalms and turn to the second psalm. When you're reading through the psalms, there are a lot of different kinds of psalms, and David occasionally writes messianic psalms. Sometimes they are so messianic, in fact, that as David is writing, he starts writing first person. It sounds, as you read it, as if it is a plea from David directly speaking to God, saying, help me, deliver me, protect me, take care of my enemies. But then sometimes he speaks right past himself and speaks messianically of the Christ to come. And the reason that we know this is because of the number of references in the New Testament to the Psalms where the writers will say, they'll quote David and say, this had to do with Christ, this had to do with Christ. But even more importantly, hanging on the cross, Jesus quoted right from the Psalms, drawing those connections. It was David who first said, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was Jesus who quoted it so that you would understand that what David was writing back here was messianically directed, prophetically, toward the real moment when that would occur. So you see a lot of that in David's writing, the messianic overtones. The second psalm is very much like that. It's very much about that because it talks about how the rulers of the earth took counsel against God and his anointed. Now remember, when David is writing this, there are these hints. Like I said, Jacob made mention of Shiloh to come. You've seen prefigures, messianic prefigures like Melchizedek. You know, there's these hints of a Messiah to come, and there's a messianic expectation. But David takes the time to say that when he comes, the people of the earth are going to hate and reject him. And so you're starting to see the prophetic description of what's going to happen to Christ, which is why Christ could say to his apostles and to his followers, when they're amazed that he's going to be turned over, he states it just as plainly as he can. He's going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to be turned over to the Gentiles. He's going to die. And they can't believe it. They can't understand that this is actually what's going to happen to Messiah. They're expecting Messiah to wipe out all their enemies and get the yoke of Rome off them and establish the kingdom, which is why they kept trying to make him a king. And instead, he died, he raised, he left the planet, and the Israelites were like, and? Well, he's still going to keep all those promises. He just hasn't done that yet. And he was able to point back to the scripture and say, doesn't the scripture say that this is what was going to happen? Doesn't it say that Messiah is going to suffer? Well, this is one of those places where it says that. Psalm 2 says, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The people are devising something that is part of their vanity. It's not going to be ultimately accomplished. The thing they're trying to accomplish is the destruction of the anointed of God. Why do the people devise these vain things? The kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against Yahweh, and against his anointed. The one that he has chosen, the one that he has said, that's my king. They say this, verse 3, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Here's God's reaction. He who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord scoffs at them. The kings, the mighty men, are going to gather together as a group and say, let's make a plan and let's throw off Yahweh and his anointed. Well, this is exactly, for anyone who knows the story, this is exactly what happens. You read about it in the book of Acts, that Pilate, who was the Gentile king, Herod, who was the leader of the Jews at the time, the Jewish king, the Edomian king ruling over the Israelites. So the Gentiles and the Jews all got together, and then Paul writes to do, no, it's Luke that wrote it, that they all got together to do whatever God's hand had appointed to be done. Because it's right here. It's already in the prophecy. It's already been told that this is what they're going to do. So they all, by their own free will, based on their own determination to do whatever they want to do, did exactly what David said they were going to do. The kings were going to gather together against the Lord and against his anointed, and they're going to say, let's tear off his bounds, his fetters, the things that he holds us with. Let's throw off this law. Let's get rid of his son. Let's do our own thing, do whatever we want to do, which, by the way, is kind of the war cry of the generation in which we live. Let's throw God off completely and just do whatever we want to do. And then the church starts wringing its hands and going, oh no, the world is, what are we going to do? The world is just casting off God and it's just going crazy. And what's going to happen? I'll tell you what's going to happen. God laughs and scoffs because he knows from the beginning that what they're doing is a vain thing. He knows from the beginning that he's going to accomplish exactly what he is determined to accomplish because, after all, he's sovereign and they're worms. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. This is kind of what we've been talking about on Sunday mornings. There's a time of trouble coming on the earth such as never was or ever will be again when God is going to pour out his wrath on the planet. And they're going to run like mice and scurry away and run fearfully and hide in the rocks and the caves and the dens and say, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. Because eventually God is going to show people the futility of their egocentric rebellion against him. He will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. But as for me, this is God speaking first person, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. So the people, in their vanity, are saying, let's throw off God and his anointed. God is going to laugh, God is going to terrify them, and then he says, I've already established this, and there's nothing you can do about the fact that I have established this. I have already set up my king in Zion, on Jerusalem, there on his holy mountain. Christ is going to rule from Jerusalem. That is the consistent prophecy of all the Old Testament prophets. And God is not one whit disturbed, bothered, or thrown off his plan because humans don't like it. Mm. He's still going to set up his king.
Over there on that hill in Jerusalem.
Over there on that hill in Jerusalem. Absolutely.
He said he's king there.
I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, this is now Messiah talking. This is that point where David, speaking first person, starts speaking messianically. I will tell you the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten thee. Now, if that sounds familiar, it's quoted several times in the New Testament. And quoted to say, this is a reference to Christ, the only one that God ever said, you're my son, this day I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance. The very ends of the earth will be your possession. That's the kind of king he's going to be. Now, by the way, David is saying all this before Christ has ever come to the planet. He's a good 700 years before Jesus even arrives. I think that's accurate, right in that range. And yet, he sees Messiah coming with so much power, so much authority, that he is going to be established as the king who rules over the whole earth. But that doesn't preclude the fact that the kings and the mighty men of the earth are going to take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, and they are going to try to throw him out. So you have both the hatred of men and the crucifixion prefigured there. But then you have God afterwards saying, I'm still going to make him king. Well, that means the one whom men reject and the one whom men kill is the same one who's going to rule. So you have both death and resurrection. Ask of me, I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You will break them with the rod of iron. You will shatter them like broken pottery. The NASB says, like earthenware. Now, therefore, O kings, you kings of the earth, show discernment. Take a warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence. That means an appropriate fear. Know who you're dealing with. And rejoice with trembling. The NASB says, do homage to the Son. The King James says, kiss the Son. It's a sign of obedience. It's a sign of reverence. It's a way of paying homage, the same way that people would bow and kiss the feet of a king, the same way that you see folk over in Rome kiss the ring of the Pope or kiss the toes of the statue of Peter, which is actually a statue of Jupiter, but hey, who's counting? Do homage to the Son, kiss the Son, lest he become angry. So not kiss the Son so that you get something out of it. Kiss the Son because you don't want to be under his anger. You don't want to be under his judgment. Kiss the Son lest he become angry and you perish from the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. And how blessed are all those who take refuge in him. David just divided all of humanity again between those that reject him and fall under his judgment and those that are blessed and take refuge in him. But it's all prefigured right there in Psalm 2. Christ is going to come. When he comes, men are going to hate him. They're going to reject him. They're going to reject him utterly. God is not impressed. God laughs and scoffs and says, I've still made him king, so he's going to come back. And when he comes back, he's going to bust up the nations with a rod of iron. He's going to establish his kingdom. And you kings and judges of the earth, you better come and kiss his feet. And if you don't, you'll fall under his wrath. And how blessed are the ones who find their hope in him. Mm-hmm. Isn't that a great passage? To have been written that many hundreds of years before Jesus was even here? Psalm 16, 9 to 11, if you want to flip over there real quick, we're going to kind of move a little quicker. Because with each of these psalms, I'm tempted to just take my time and preach my way through them, but because it's my nature. Psalm 16, we're just going to read verses 9, 10, and 11. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh will dwell securely. Okay, now suddenly David is no longer writing about himself. He's writing first person. But notice the next thing he says. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, the place of the dead, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Okay, now David's not writing about himself. In fact, as we're going to see, Peter picks up this very passage, preaching at Pentecost, and takes the time to say, men and brethren of Israel, who's David talking about here? He's not talking about himself because we know where his tomb is. So he says he was writing about Christ. But notice the two things that are said about him. First, you won't abandon my soul to the place of the dead, to Sheol. This is why in the earliest Christian creeds, you hear that after he suffered under Pontius Pilate, he was crucified, dead, and buried. This is the Apostles' Creed. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. This is the same Jesus told us that, a wicked, adulterous generation requires a sign to believe. No sign will be given it except the sign of Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days, three nights in the heart of the earth, the place of the dead in Sheol. But unlike everybody else who goes to Sheol, who then has to wait there for somebody to come and get them, someone to redeem them, what David said is, pardon me?
And are grow corrupted.
Well, some end up in Abraham's bosom. Some end up in a place of fire and torment. That's the whole point of... While their body is corrupting. That's the second half of this phrase, exactly. So you won't abandon my soul to the place of the dead, because 3 days, three nights, and he's back. And the second half is you won't allow your Holy One to undergo decay. 3 days, three nights was the Jewish standard for waiting to see if somebody was truly, genuinely dead, which is why Jesus stayed away from Lazarus for 3 days, so that nobody could say, well, he wasn't really dead. 3 days, three nights, he's going to lay in that tomb, but his body is not going to corrupt. In fact, I find it really interesting. I find it really fascinating. I'm jumping way ahead here, but I find it interesting that Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, which we will look at as we work our way through all this, that Paul says that we're going to be raised with a different kind of body. And that the same way that a grain of seed goes into the ground and has to die, and then it raises up a different kind of body according to the body that God gives it. And so we know that we're going to be raised, still be us, but with a different body, a different kind of body. Jesus, interestingly enough, his body didn't have time to decay, therefore he rose up in the exact same body, which is why he was able to say to Thomas, put your hands in the holes. In my side and in my hands, see that it's really me. And so he raised up that same body that didn't go back to the dust. It didn't decay. I just find that really interesting. And David wrote about it, foreshadowed that all the way back here, and said, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life, even though I've gone to Sheol, even though I've died, you're going to show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. So there you go. David says, speaking messianically, he's going to die, but his soul is not going to stay in Sheol. His body is not going to be corrupted. He's going to be shown the path of life, and he's going to end up in the presence of God where there's fullness of joy and pleasure forever. Talk about a perfect encapsulation of what Jesus was going to do. Yet David wrote that for us. Psalm 22, go there. Psalm 22, I just read Psalm 16. Did I confuse anybody? That was Psalm 16, 9 to 11. Psalm 22, we're going to start at verse 18. No, we're not going to start at verse 18. We're going to go before that because this is a perfect description of the death and burial of Christ. Okay, 22 verse 1, here we go. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, in Hebrew, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus quoted that right from the cross. I think that part of the reason that Jesus did that, not only because it fulfilled this scripture, David is clearly speaking messianically and prophetically as he writes this. So not only was Jesus fulfilling that scripture, but by quoting the first verse of this psalm, it would be a reminder to all the Jews there to go read this psalm. And as you read it, you're going to see some remarkable things. Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. O my God, I cry by day, but thou dost not answer, and by night, but I have no rest, yet you are holy. O thou art enthroned upon the praises of Israel, in thee our fathers trusted. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. To thee they cried out and were delivered, in thee they trusted, and they were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men, and despised by the people. Okay, here's David again writing first person, but he's not really writing about himself. He's writing messianically. Starts describing the way people hate him. Verse 7, all who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Well, this is exactly what the Jews ended up saying when Jesus was on the cross. We read about it in the Gospels that they said, he trusted God, let's see if he'll deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. Yet thou art he who didst bring me forth from the womb. Thou didst make me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon thee I was cast from birth. Thou hast been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. For there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me, and they open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. Is that true of David? No. But Jesus hanging on the cross, he could feel every one of his bones. He could feel every one of his joints as they were being pulled out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaw. Why? Extreme thirst. Jesus said, I thirst. And they offered him up some vinegar, and he refused it. He's fulfilling this psalm. My tongue cleaves to my jaws, and thou dost lay me in the dust of death. That's not David. David's writing about Messiah. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. What? That's utterly remarkable. Hundreds of years before the event. Now, by the way, crucifixion was not a common occurrence when David was writing this. And yet he saw that this is the way Messiah was going to suffer. The dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. How did David know this? How did David know that Jesus was going to be wearing a seamless robe that was woven throughout? And when they saw it, as was often the case, the guards who were actually, or the centurions who were responsible for putting somebody up on a cross, if they had any clothing left over or anything like that, they would divide up the spoils among them. But this was such a nice robe that rather than rip it up, they all agreed, let's cast lots for it. What were the chances? Fulfilling of Scripture. Now, do you see why Jesus would have mentioned this particular psalm at the moment of his death? Because anybody who knows this psalm would go, he's doing all this. He's doing everything David wrote. But thou, O Lord, be not far off. O thou, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, or from the horns of the wild ox. Dost thou deliver me? I will tell of thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise thee. And you who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither has he hidden his face from him. For when he cried for help, he heard. From thee comes my praise. In the great assembly, I will pay my vows before those who fear him. And then he goes on, those who are afflicted will be satisfied. Go to Psalm 30. Keep going. Psalm 30, verse 1. A song of the dedication of the house, a psalm of David. I will extol thee, O Lord, for thou hast lifted me up and hast not let my enemies rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to thee for help, and you did heal me. O Lord, thou hast brought up my soul from Sheol. Is David writing about himself?
No.
David's alive at this point. Hasn't been to Sheol. This never happened. He's speaking messianically again. Thou hast kept me alive, that I should not go down to the pit. Sing praise to the Lord, you his godly ones, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. Now as for me, I said in my prosperity, I will never be moved. O Lord, by thy favor, thou hast made my mountain to stand strong, and thou didst hide thy face, and I was dismayed. To thee, O Lord, I called, and to the Lord I made supplication. What profit is there in my blood if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise thee? Will it declare thy faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be gracious to me, O Lord. Be thou my helper. Thou hast turned from me, or thou hast turned for me my mourning into dancing. And thou hast loosed my sackcloth and girded me with gladness. For my soul may sing praise to thee and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to thee forever. There David does it again in speaking about himself, in speaking first person. He throws in these little prophetic phrases, these little messianic phrases, things like, what profit is there in my blood if I go down to the pit and stay there? That has nothing to do with David. But what's the point of the blood of Christ spilling if Christ goes into the pit and remains there? Only because of the resurrection do we know that God was satisfied with the spilling of Christ's blood, and therefore there was great joy and thanks forever. Go to Psalm 118. We'll skip forward quite a bit here. Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. We're only going to be here very quickly. This is just the reference to the phrase, the stone which the builders have rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. In other words, David here again says, there is going to be that one, the stone, the central stone on which God is going to build the whole of his eternal temple and tabernacle. Christ is that stone, but he's the one that the builders rejected. And even though the builders rejected him, God made him the chief cornerstone. So here again, David prophetically speaks of the fact that men will reject Christ, but God will set him up. Isaiah 53, let's go there. Let me assure you that there are very many other passages and prophecies and things that we could look at, but I'm trying to just kind of survey our way through the Old Testament quickly and hit some of the highlights that are just clearly and obviously references to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Isaiah 53. We have read this and gone through it so many times that you really should be familiar with it. But it is remarkable. Because again, crucifixion is not a widely known or widely implemented form of torture and death at this point when Isaiah is writing. And yet he's going to describe the death of Messiah. This was so clear that the rabbis struggled so much with Isaiah 53 That because it so plainly says that Messiah is going to come and be tortured and die, and at that, at the hands of God, that they just couldn't wrap their brain around it. No, 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 that's not what Messiah is going to do. Messiah is going to come and reign. Messiah is going to come and rule. Haven't you read all those prophecies about him coming and establishing the kingdom and gathering Israel? And yet, in Isaiah 53, we're going to read that God's going to prolong his days and see his posterity and be happy for it. And so the rabbis ended up postulating that Isaiah couldn't be talking about one single man. And so the theory was developed of two messiahs, Messiah ben Joseph and Messiah ben David. And that Messiah ben Joseph was the one that was going to die. Messiah ben David was the one that was going to rule, because they couldn't imagine that one man could fulfill Isaiah 53. And then Jesus comes and fulfills Isaiah 53. And he does it by actually dying and then getting up again and then accomplishing the rest of it. So it's really, really remarkable language. Let's start in Isaiah 52, verse 13. Like I said, I assume we're kind of familiar with this, so I'll try to move through it relatively quickly. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So there's this incredible juxtaposition between my servant's going to prosper and be high and lifted up, and his physical body is going to be more tortured and twisted than any man ever. How do you juxtapose those two when you're talking about the same man? High, lifted up, and utterly, completely mangled and destroyed. His form more than the sons of men, and thus he will sprinkle many nations. That word, the Hebrew word sprinkle there, is that same idea of Moses sprinkling with blood. All of the elements, all of the furniture in the tabernacle in the wilderness had to be sprinkled with sacrificial blood. And that's the language that's being used here, is that he's going to sprinkle many nations, and so that requires his blood. And then the kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told to them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. And who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? I just find it fascinating that even there, Isaiah realized that for people to get this, because kings are going to be astonished by it, and they're not going to get it, and they're not going to understand it, they're going to struggle with it. And so Isaiah says, to whom has the arm of the Lord, which I think is a reference to Christ himself, the arm of the Lord, and to whom has it been revealed? Because you're not going to understand this stuff unless God reveals it to you. Just as I keep saying Christianity is a revealed religion, the Bible is a revealed book. God has to give you the ability to understand it. And Isaiah seemed to understand that all the way back here. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form nor majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. In other words, he's not going to be someone that, like King Saul, part of the reason that Israel wanted him as a king is he was a head taller than everybody else. He was a good-looking person. We want him for king. And Isaiah says when Messiah comes, he's not going to look like that. In fact, he's not going to have any great form or comeliness. In other words, he's not going to show up arrayed in majesty. He could have. You know, he went up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and the light of God shone through him, and Peter, John, and James were astounded by what they saw. He could have been like that the whole time he was on the planet, and then everybody would go, jump back, look at him. I don't know what the Hebrew phrase for jump back is, but they could have all just said, whoa, we are dealing with something different here. This guy glows with the power of God. The Shekinah glory of God rages through this guy. That's different. But Isaiah says, no, when he comes, it's not going to be like that. When he comes, he's not going to have any stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. And he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, and he was despised, and we did not esteem him. The Israelites couldn't begin to imagine this. Isaiah has lost his mind now. because the hope of Israel is the coming Messiah. And now here Isaiah is saying, when Messiah comes, you're going to miss it. You're not going to get it. You're not going to see it. And in fact, you're going to hate him. Which is exactly what happened. Which is why, again, Luke could write that Peter would say that exactly what happened. That Herod and Pilate and the Jews and the Gentiles gathered together to do whatsoever your hand determined to be done. And so God determined that this is how it was going to be when Christ came to the planet. They had to hate him because they had to want to kill him because he had to die because he had to redeem his people. And so Isaiah says, when he comes, verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. In other words, that's what we expected from him. Smite him, stricken, smitten by God, afflicted. Look at verse 5. He was pierced through. Isn't that what David already told us in the Psalms? David told us that they were going to pierce his hands and his feet. And now here Isaiah says the same thing. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace, or the chastening for our well-being, fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. So what about us? Verse 6, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? There's substitutionary atonement right there. Isaiah just described substitutionary atonement. That when Messiah comes, he's going to die, and he's going to die at the hands of God, who is going to smite him because of our iniquity. Our iniquity is going to be laid on him, and the chastisement of our peace is going to be accomplished through his death. His grave was assigned with wicked men. Yet he was with a rich man in his death. That's another one of those little details. Do you remember where they did end up putting his body?
In a rich man's tomb.
In a rich man's tomb. Joseph of Arimathea, who happened to have a tomb right close by. And it was getting to be sundown, and the law said that body had to be down, and the high day was about to begin, and they couldn't do any servile work as soon as the sun goes down. So they had to hurry up and get him down off that cross, and the closest tomb was the one that Joseph owned, and so Joseph said, we'll put him there. And that's exactly what Isaiah said. His grave was assigned with wicked men. That's right. He died between thieves and murderers, yet he was with a rich man in his death. Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. Now that harkens all the way back to the Deuteronomical law and all the different offerings that God required. And there were sin offerings and there were guilt offerings. And the high priest had to go in every year on the Day of Atonement and atone for the sins of Israel by bringing the appropriate offerings year by year as a reminder of the sin of Israel. And now here, Isaiah takes that concept and says he, Messiah, is going to become the ultimate guilt offering. Remarkable theology, just mind-boggling. And by the way, nobody questions, nobody doubts historically that Isaiah wrote this a good, again, Isaiah, 600, 700 years before Christ. Nobody doubts that this predates Christianity by hundreds and hundreds of years. There's no argument about that. And so
the Jews were there.
Reading it, protecting it, and saving it. You find copies of it. Yeah, you find copies of it in the Qumran caves. I mean, this was vital to them in understanding what God was going to do with Messiah. But oh, they struggled with it. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief if he would render himself as a guilt offering. And then God will see his offspring. What? Dead men don't have offspring because they're dead. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. No, he's dead. Didn't you read the dead part? Well, see, Isaiah, you just got done telling us he's dead and that it's God who killed him in a most horrific way. And yet God will prolong his days. The good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. How? This is, again, why the Jews struggled with this. How can one man do both of these things? Verse 11 says, as a result of the anguish of his soul, God will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured himself out to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Which is why the very next thing that Isaiah writes is, shout for joy. The beginning of chapter 54, I don't know why we think that's a new chapter. Isaiah's still just carrying on, shout for joy, O barren one. Because all these promises that have been made to Israel are going to find their fulfillment in this very one. Remember when he says, when he writes, that the sins of us all were laid on him. Isaiah's not thinking Gentiles there. He's talking about Israel. These are Israel's promises. Now, yes, by God's good grace and by the new covenant, we're included into these promises. But the promises are first, foremost, and primarily Israel's promises. Let's go to Hosea. Go find Hosea. After Isaiah and Jeremiah. After the Lamentations and Ezekiel. And then you're going to bump into Daniel. Say excuse me when you bump into Daniel, and then you should hit Hosea. And then say excuse me for hitting Hosea. Go to Hosea chapter 5. Hosea chapter 5, we're going to start at verse 14, which is the very end of chapter 5. We're going to read into the first three verses of chapter 6. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim. Who is Ephraim? Do you remember?
Joseph's son,
but in this?
Northern tribe.
Very good. That's exactly what I'm going for. You have the northern 10 tribes. You have the southern tribes. They're known as Judah and Ephraim. Ephraim is sometimes called Mount Ephraim. The northern tribes are sometimes collectively called Israel, the house of Israel, and the house of Judah. You're going to see that division right here in this verse. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. So he's talking about the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. I will tear to pieces and go away. So here's God threatening both the house of Israel and the house of Judah. I'm going to be like a lion, like a young lion. I'm going to come in and just tear it up. And I will carry away, and there will be none to deliver. I will go away, and I will return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days, and he will raise us up on the third day that we may live before him. See, these are Israel's promises, is what I keep saying. And God even said that he's going to tear them, but then he's going to bring them back to himself. How and through what process? Through a process that occurs on a third day. Isn't this just interesting language? He's going to revive us, which means to raise us up on 2 days. He'll raise us up on the third day that we may live before him. So let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. He is going forth. His going forth is as certain as the dawn, and he will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain watering the earth. So God says, I'm going to come on you like a lion and tear you up, but after the third day, I'm going to reestablish you and be like a sweet rain to you. Because the turning point in all human history, and especially in Israel's history, is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Zechariah 12:10, just listen. Zechariah 12:10, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. So now Zechariah says the same thing that David said. They're going to pierce my hands and my feet. The same thing that Isaiah said, that he was going to be pierced through. Now Zechariah says that God is going to pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, on Israelites and on the Jews specifically, he's going to pour on them the spirit of grace and supplication so that they will look on him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn over him as one mourns over an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. This is the exact same thing that I just got done reading for you out of Hosea. Come, let us return to the Lord. He tore us, but he'll heal us. He wounded us, but he will bandage us. He's going to revive us. The promise is that because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, that all the promises that have been made to Israel about their restoration, their regathering, their establishment, that David's greater son is going to sit on a throne in Jerusalem and rule over them, all of that is established in the knowledge that Messiah is going to come and bear their sins and pay their price and reconcile them to God. And the day is coming, says Zechariah, when he's going to come back, his feet are going to touch the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives is going to split, and there's going to be an earthquake, and the Israelites are going to recognize him as the one that they pierced and weep over him with love the way a mother weeps over her only child. The day is coming when God is going to turn the hearts and the minds of the people who rejected him, the Israelites who rejected him, the Jews who have rejected him, because God is going to pour out on the house of David that spirit of grace and the spirit of supplication. And that's what the Bible says. And so that has to happen. How long have we been talking? Oh my, is that really an hour already? Although Jesus' contemporaries, although his apostles and the people who were around him at the time, may not have really seen or understood the crucifixion and the resurrection in the Old Testament, part of the reason that we could look back on some of those Psalms and say, oh look, they cast lots for his clothing. Or, oh, look, the piercing in his hands and feet. And we can see it clearly and say, well, there, look. This is a clear prediction of what Christ actually did. The reason we see it so clearly is because we know the whole story. And we have the New Testament writers pointing at those kinds of things and saying, see, this is a fulfillment of Scripture. But if you're a Jew who has lived prior to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, you can see why you could read those kinds of passages that we read tonight and not get it. You can see why it would take Jesus walking on the Emmaus Road with his apostles and having to point out to them everything in the law and the prophets that had to do with him, so that he could say to them, this is what the Scripture has always taught. Messiah did have to suffer. This was all part and parcel of the big plan. But they didn't get it. And of course, you know that even as Jesus was walking and talking with his apostles, every time that he spoke of his own going to Jerusalem to be handed over, to be killed, they rejected the idea out of hand. No, let that be far from you. Don't ever let that happen to you. Because they didn't have the Holy Spirit of God and they didn't see the resurrection yet. Once they saw the death and the burial of Christ, and once they witnessed the resurrection, once they saw him alive again and the Holy Spirit of God inhabited them, then they could go back into the Scripture and remember the things that he said. Remember, he told them that the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, was going to remind them of everything he had said. And so now they're able to put the puzzle pieces together and write what we call the New Testament. So we have the tremendous advantage of being able to look backwards at it, which is an advantage that they didn't have. So don't be too hard on those first century folks for not completely getting it or understanding it. It's buried in there, that and many others. Like I said, I just kind of picked some highlights out of the Old Testament tonight. Those things were in there. They've always been in there. They all prefigure and point to Christ. But without the Holy Spirit enlivening and enlightening the Word, they couldn't understand it any better than you'd understand it if you didn't have the Spirit. And these things are just kind of buried in the text there, and it's only when it happens that you're able to go point at it and go, there it is. Now I get it. Just listen real carefully, and I'll wrap up here. Jesus himself made a series of really clear statements. John 2, 19 to 22, Jesus said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." And the Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body, John writes. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Now that reference to the scripture is the Old Testament. And so once they saw it, they went, "Oh, I remember him saying that now. He said, tear down this temple, I'll raise it up again." Oh, I get it. He wasn't talking about the temple. He was talking about his body, which was destroyed, and he did raise it up again. And then they believed the scripture, and they believed the word that Jesus had spoken. Matthew 12, 38 to 40 says, "Some of the scribes and the Pharisees said to him, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.' He, of course, answered and said, 'An evil, adulterous generation craves a sign, yet no sign will be given it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth.'" He was very plain about it. He was very exacting about it. "I am going to go and I am going to die," and yet they just didn't get it. Matthew 17, 22 and 23, "While they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, but he will be raised up on the third day.' And they were deeply grieved," because all they heard was, "I'm going to die." But they didn't get the, "And I'm going to be back in 3 days," because that had just never entered their understanding of what it was that Messiah was going to do. Matthew 20, 17 to 19, Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem. He took 12 disciples aside by themselves, and on the way he said to them, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn him to death, and they will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. And on the third day, he'll be raised up again." Isn't it astounding that when he actually came out of the grave, there weren't 11 men standing there going, "Knew it. There he is, right there on time. You told us over and over you were going to do it. You're the same one that was walking on water. You're the same one who told the wind and the sea to be still, and it was. You're the same one that raised Lazarus from the dead. You kept telling us this was going to happen." And instead they scattered. When he came out, there was nobody waiting for him but angels. Matthew 26, 26 to 32, "While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after he blessed it, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, and he said, 'Take and eat, this is my body.' And when they had taken the cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Take and drink from this, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins.'" This is Isaiah language. He's just saying, this is the blood, this is the body, I'm here to accomplish these things. "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day that I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.' And after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away because of me this night.'" Oh, well, this is why they went away. This is why they weren't standing there when he came out. "Because it is written, 'I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I've been raised, I'll go meet you in Galilee." He told them. He said, "Okay, you're all going to scatter. Okay, you're not going to believe, you're going to run, because that's what the scripture says you're going to do. So you're going to do that. But afterwards, I'll meet you in Galilee. I'll be there. I'll be the one on the side of the shore cooking fish when you haven't caught anything. I'll be back." They should have understood it, and yet, you know, I keep saying and keep saying and keep saying. If it's true that all a person needs to believe is an adequate inducement, if it's true that all a person needs is sufficient evidence to believe, these guys would have believed. But they couldn't, because they're sinful humans without the Spirit of God. And not until they received and had Christ in front of them, not until the Spirit came and reminded them of everything that he had said, only then did they get it. Only then did they come to real faith. John 10, 17 to 18 says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me. I lay it down of my own initiative. I have the authority to lay my life down. I have the authority to take my life up again. And this commandment I receive from my Father." He kept saying it over and over. He kept telling them, "I'm going to die. I'm going to lay down my life. I'm going to get up again. I'll see you in Galilee. We've got a date." Just over and over, the same information.
It was probably just a definite place in Galilee. He'd already told them.
Yeah. "We're going to gather. I'm going to see you. But you're going to scatter. But even though you scattered, I'm going to come get you." John 16, 16 to 22 says, "A little while, and you will no longer see me. And again a little while, and you will see me." Some of his disciples then said to one another, "What is he talking about?" That's what they said. "What is this thing he is telling us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I go to the Father." So they were saying, "What is this that he says a little while? We do not know what he is talking about." And Jesus knew that they wished to question him. And he said to them, "Are you deliberating together about this? That I said, a little while and you'll not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice." Hear what he just described? You're not going to see me. A little while and you're not going to see me. And when that happens, you're going to lament. You're going to cry and weep because I'm gone and I'm going to go in a terrible way. And I've been telling you, I'm going to get handed over and they're going to kill me and they're going to scourge me and they're going to crucify me. I've been telling you all that. And when that happens, you are going to weep and lament, and the world is going to rejoice. Good thing he didn't leave it there. "But your grief will be turned into joy. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to a child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too will have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you." So, Jesus kept saying it over and over and over again. "I'm going to die, I'm going to go, I'll be back. When I die, when I go, it's going to be terrible for you. But I'll be back, and when I'm back, it's going to give you a kind of joy that's just never going to go away." Which is why these men were willing to go out and preach, "He is risen," at risk of their own life and limb. Because they knew factually, definitely, that this very one, this same Jesus, had died and raised up again. They knew for a fact that he was sitting at the right hand of God and that he was coming again. And that gave them the kind of joy where they were willing to lay their own lives down sacrificially, realizing that this life, when it ends, is just a transition from life into life. They had seen it happen with their own eyes with Jesus, and they had a promise from Jesus that they too were going to go through that same transition into eternal life. And that creates a kind of joy that nobody can take away from you, which is why it's so important to concentrate on the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, as we will be doing for the next couple of weeks. Next week, we're going to look at the gospel accounts of the death, burial, and resurrection. After that, we will look at the centrality of the death, burial, and resurrection to New Testament theology as it's developed in the epistles. And then after that, we will look at the historic evidences and proofs that personally, for me, convinced me that absolutely he got up out of that grave. And once I was convinced of that, I could buy the rest of it. Everything else the Bible says all rests on, did he get up out of the grave? And if he got up out of the grave, then he is the only genuine expert on heavenly, godly, eternal things, and whatever he said is true. And once I settled that, nobody could take that joy away from me, because I knew I had that now for the rest of eternity. All right?
All right.
See where we are and where we're going here? So it'll take a few weeks, but we will get there. I know I was talking really fast tonight and crammed a lot of information into an hour and 15 minutes, but that's what it takes to talk about this topic. All righty? All right, good.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson in systematic theology. Please join us next week and be sure to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org.